panel that we're going to throw some questions at is our main speaker, the Reverend Graham Miller, Sue Harris, our missionary, Keith Miller, our representative from the Missions Board, and Reverend Frank White, an experienced missionary and minister, well known to all of us. Now, some questions were placed in the plastic box. We'll tackle those ones first. If we have extra time, we'll take some questions off the floor. This question is probably addressed better to Dr. Miller, but I think the other could speak to it as well. I know from reading stories of missionary service in China, it was the China Land Missions style of ministry, and it continued by OMF, that they would lump, as it were, Presbyterians in one area to serve and someone else in other areas to serve. They did that for various reasons. But Dr. Miller, does being a Presbyterian make any difference to the styles of missionary activity?
I think it does.
Could you come to the mic, because it's all being recorded?
I think it does make a difference, the conviction one has regarding forms of church government. First of all, one has to work with a church which has the open Bible. If one's viewpoint on church government were not in harmony with the Holy Scriptures, one would be at conflict with the converts in their conscience as they read the Scripture. Therefore, if as a Presbyterian I feel I am advocating a form of church government or doctrinal truths which cannot be substantiated from Scripture, I have made myself an impostor and not a suitable vehicle for the ministry. And I think this would apply to every other denomination. Therefore, it's important for one to be convinced of the scripturalness, not necessarily traditionally, but scripturally, of one's position. Take the case, for example, of the use of elders. In point of fact, the New Testament church does seem to be founded on the rule of elders. Where that is not used, it seems to me the church limps and does not live according to its New Testament pattern. Therefore, as a Presbyterian, and that's what Presbyterian means, ruled by elders, presbyters, I feel that one is in an advantageous position to harmonize with scriptural requirements for that church which is being edified or possibly drawn out of heathenism. If one were in a different position, supposing one were in a position where one was dependent on traditional mores, and I dare to mention the issue of bishops here, where priestly office is a distinctive office conveying grace, I would have great difficulty proving that from the Scriptures, and I would feel greatly embarrassed, I would think, in going as a missionary. So that whatever our denominational conviction, one would need to be absolutely convinced that it would be self-evident to the heart of the convert, with the open Bible before him and the Holy Spirit as his teacher.
I work, of course, with an interdenominational mission, so we have folk from many different church backgrounds. But in Indonesia, they take the leaders of the mission in appointing us to various churches, take into consideration our own denominational background. And we're working mostly with churches either the Lutheran tradition or the Reform background. And because my background is Presbyterian, I'm able to fit in very happily with the church where I serve, which is of a Reform tradition. So I think that being a Presbyterian in my situation makes a very big difference. We have had some Baptist folk, for example, one or two, who've been appointed to Indonesia, and one in particular had very grave problems working in the Presbyterian type system of church government. So that I think being a Presbyterian is very important in the particular situation in which we work in Indonesia.
I would just like to add a word. I also was in the same mission that Sue is in, but in those days it was China Inland Mission. And in China, remember, it's a huge country, larger in area than Australia, and at that time, well over 500 million people there. So you can imagine that to divide up the area among missionaries, it was a simple matter for the mission to appoint certain missionaries to a Presbyterian, certain provinces. Now, Jiajiang and Anhui were Presbyterian provinces, and then other provinces were Anglican, others were Methodist, others were Baptist. We had brethren, and I remember that before I left, I was asked to make a statement, agree to a theological statement, in which they said they would endeavour to appoint us to a church that we found no theological problems in serving there, but we had to sign that if circumstances were such that we had to go to another area, we were not allowed to upset the the polity of the church. That means the government of the church in that area. And I felt that I could do that quite simply. As a matter of fact, when my wife went to a hospital, an area where there was a hospital to have our first baby, it was an Anglican area. And I had no compunction at all of going to the hospital every morning as the hospital evangelist and preaching the Word of God, seeking to bring the Word of God to those people who were there to get treatment. While they were waiting for the doctor, I would be there preaching, and I'd go out with the evangelists and that sort of thing. I was not engaged in any administration or church orders, but we did cooperate in that way with other churches.
I'd just say a word as not a Presbyterian, although I said this afternoon that situation is somewhat redeemed in that I married a Presbyterian, but I'm a Baptist minister. But in terms of Barbara Medical Missionary Fellowship, we certainly have a doctrinal statement which all our missionaries must subscribe to. And as we said earlier this afternoon, we have a very fine team of Presbyterians working with us from Australia and around the world, from other countries as well. And certainly we would not, it's a fundamental Bible-centred statement of faith that I'm sure that the Presbyterian folk have no problem signing. On the field itself, we would not expect any missionary to murder conscience that is illumined by the Word of God, that is fundamental, and we would not expect anyone to have to do that at all. But they're there to serve the people, to serve the church, but at any point where they were called upon in any way to seek to compromise that which was very precious to them in terms of enlightenment through the scriptures, then we would not expect any of our folk to compromise at that point.
There were some curly questions put into the box that we didn't quite know whether we should delete some of them, but we'll take them anyway. I think we can address this question to all of the speakers. Perhaps we can start with Mr. White and go the other way this time. Most missionary societies seem to have more lady missionaries than men. What do you think are the reasons for this imbalance? Should this be so?
I was talking to Mr. Wilson a little while ago, and I told him that my wife and I were missionaries in China. As a matter of fact, I met her in China, and we got engaged. We were married in Shanghai. I thank God that she felt called to be a missionary. And I had two sisters in China. One has just retired from Malaysia. When the communists came in, they had to leave. She went to Malaysia. And my other sister went to Japan, and she is still in Japan at the present time. I have a niece who is also in Mr. Wilson's mission in Pakistan. she's doing a job there. Now, why should it be that I'm the one male representative and all of those women in our family? Well, I think the problem is that most men, well, they say, "Here am I, Lord. I know the mission work is needful. Here am I, Lord. Send my sister."
I don't think I can top that. I don't think at all. It's a very interesting question. Ours is an interesting mission in that it commenced as the Zenana Bible and Medical Mission. That was a women's mission until many years later. And I think it's not so much so now in our own particular mission. I must confess I've never done that. I will do it after this meeting, actually, and actually go through and find out what the percentage is. It certainly is true that there are more women folk than men folk in our fellowship, but I don't think it's a very high disproportionate amount. But I would think the answers, if you were looking for probably pragmatic reasons, is that I think a man, particularly in our Western society, is brought up to think that he's got to get a qualification, he has to get a job, he has responsibilities to care for a wife and family and so on. And I think that probably men folk tend to get caught up in, I suppose, the rat race of climbing the ladder in business and, I suppose, materialism and so on. Whereas I think women folk sometimes really, I think, what shall I say, are more sensitive, more responsive, more, in a sense, freer in this way. And that's changed considerably, I suppose, in terms of present trends of women's lib and all that. But I think probably they're initially very pragmatic reasons as to a man's role culturally, socially, what's expected of him as the breadwinner, as the one who has to get the job, and in the sort of society we're in, you've got to work hard, you've got to study long, you've got to get into business and sort of try and make the grade. I'm not saying that any justification for staying where we are, God should call. Surely God is calling as many men as he's calling women, but I think that there are probably more excuses that a man can give than a woman, I think, really.
Sometimes I wonder, is it because the Lord calls more women to the mission field, or is it because the men don't go? But in our mission, we have twice as many women as men. But one of my answers to the question is, I mean, you have to think, of course, of the place that God has called you, and I'm sure God has called me to Indonesia. But the fact of the matter is, when I was considering and preparing and training to serve the Lord many years ago, well, there really were no openings, or very, very few, for women in the ministry to serve the Lord at home. So the mission field was the answer. And I'm very glad the Lord has sent me to the mission field, because there are plenty of opportunities for serving him over on the mission field that I don't think I would have here at home.
Just following on those remarks, the scripture, according to our Lord, tells us that the field is the world. Therefore, it is quite unnatural to divide it into mission field and home. If you take an aggregate of the home church and the mission field, you'll find that there's no disparity between men and women in service. I think that indicates that Almighty God has been very gracious. Just as he sends the same percentage of boys and girls into the world by the natural process of birth, so he sends approximately the same number into full-time service by the supernatural process of "separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them."
It was the purpose of the committee this year to have perhaps an emphasis on Vanuatu. Vanuatu was the sole remaining Presbyterian mission, as it were, after union, or disruption, or separation, whatever term you like to use. And the question is addressed particularly to Graham Miller. What is the present situation of Vanuatu as far as the Presbyterian Church is concerned following the return of first of all the Bairds and now Peter Barnes and his family.
In relation to missionary personnel, there is only one who is a member of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, the Reverend W.G. Camden. He now lives mainly in Australia, and the pundits who help him in the Old Testament translation into Bislama are now coming mainly to Australia to consult him. That's a domestic situation arising out of the serious injury of his wife and one of his family. So that at the moment, although the Presbyterian Church of Australia, the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand, and the Uniting Church in Australia are the three partner churches which finance and seek to support with expatriate workers the Vanuatu, Presbyterian Church of Vanuatu, the largest church in that country, in point of fact, we are lagging in supplying staff. There are positions for which they would welcome applications, and we have funds in our church which would then fund the candidate who went forth. And there's a particularly urgent position at the moment at the Bible College, probably the crucial heartbeat opportunity for the sending forth of a key person, preferably trained as a minister, preferably perhaps also trained as a teacher. And this is a matter for which our prayers are greatly needed. Of course, the trend to localisation is rapid, and they have intimated that anyone being appointed would be appointed for a limited time against the countdown of localisation and employment of national staff, so that anyone we send would need to understand that his service was set against that countdown of a limited service. Still, I believe that here tonight would be a good time to begin earnest prayer for God to establish a living link again between this church and that needy church of Vanuatu.
This is probably addressed to Mr. Wilson and perhaps Sue. What do Asians really think about white-skinned Westerners coming to tell them about a religion that is alien to their established culture? Is their attitude like our attitude to, say, the Hare Krishnas?
I think the answer to this is that, yes, I think that Asians and the areas that we work look at Westerners with a great deal of suspicion. I think that there are cultural gaps, and if a person is going to earn the right to share the word of God with people, then it certainly can only be if they are culturally sensitive and respect the aspects of the culture in which they're placed, and seek to understand it, and seek to not to be critical of that culture in which they're placed. And I think the evidence shows that where Westerners go and adopt a servant role and have the very mind of Christ, the very attitude of Christ, that they're there as servants. They're not there as Western superior people. Westerners are very arrogant. And if there's any sign of arrogance and superiority, then, of course, there's a great gulf immediately fixed. But if there is seen in the life the very spirit, the compassion, the love, the serving spirit of the Master, then I think if provided Westerners are culturally sensitive and respect that culture, then slowly but surely I'm sure they are accepted, and then you earn the right to communicate. I think that's, I could say a lot more, but I think that's right. But to answer the question simply, yes, I think there is a great deal of suspicion still towards the Westerners, and there's still a hangover from perhaps the whole colonial era, where sometimes the people, particularly in India and so on,
still look at Westerners as if they might be the colonial masters rather than those who are humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think probably I would just underline what Mr. Wilson has said, but to add perhaps from my personal experience, as I've travelled around in buses and trains and so on and get chatting with people, most of whom have been non-Christians, I've found only interest and warm understanding, and they usually ask me what I'm doing and I say, oh, I'm a missionary, I help with the church. And then they say, what sort of things do you do? And they seem to think that that's quite acceptable. So I personally haven't found any anti-Western feeling. And within the church itself, of course, I'm the only foreigner, but I've found real warm acceptance. It didn't come straight away. You need to earn your right to be accepted. But I've been there 12 years now, and I find that people in the churches just accept me as one of the other ministers and church workers.
I don't know whether I should add this, but I can assure you, when I went to China quite a few years ago, it was not long after extraterritoriality, in which it gave all foreigners the right to be under their own national governments. In other words, if you committed a crime in China, if you knocked somebody down with a motor car or hurt someone, the Chinese courts could not take you and try you. You could be handed over to your consul or your ambassador, whatever it was, and you had to be tried by British law. Now, for the first few years in China, I hardly knew any swear words in Chinese or any bad language, but I did get to know very quickly, even little babes yelling out foreign devil and other words like that, we were foreign devils. And it was only when people were under real conviction of sin, or they were so sick with other things, that they called on us to get rid of the demons and things like that, that they'd put up with these foreign devils, thinking that we'd be stronger than the devils that were worrying them. Now, in those days, to go down the street, people would call out after you, and as I say, it wasn't until I'd had a spell in the Chinese army with Chinese guerrillas that I could hear what was being said. There were things I learnt there that were never taught in books or in mission dictionaries and things like that. But going down the street, the things that were said about us were absolutely vile and terrible. But those who came to know the Lord as their Saviour, they had hearts the same as we had, they had love towards us, and they'd go to any length, even suffering, that they might help us to tell out the gospel.
Can I just say one very quick word? I was just reminded, as we're talking about this, that James Hudson Taylor was our guest at our last quadrennial conference in Delhi and gave our guest speaker, and he reminded us that cultural prejudice is learnt, and he of course speaks Chinese fluently, and he has a little daughter, I've never met his daughter, a little blondie girl, and he took her to a Chinese school and where she was studying, and this particular morning he was dropping her to school, and she said to her father, Dad, drop me here, I want to walk the rest of the way. And he said, oh no, I'll take it, Dad, you drop me here. And he said, well, why do you want me to drop you here? And she said, well, I don't want all the other kids in the school to know that my father is a Westerner and a foreigner. She perceived herself entirely, she was fully assimilated and identified, didn't realise she was a blonde and fair and so on at all, amongst all absolutely jet black dark people, And she said, "No, I don't want you to come, Dad, because they'll know my father is a foreigner and a Westerner." Cultural prejudice is learned.
Time is getting on, and I think we've only got time for one final question. And from your breadth of experience, and there is really quite a breadth of experience up here on this panel, how would you say that the church here, many of the ministers here or the elders here that are present, how can we promote a missionary consciousness in our church?
Well, I suppose that's what you'd call the $64 question. I've tried to do that, sought to do it by God's grace and by prayer all through my life, particularly since I've been home and in the church, to try and point out to people that the church is not a little introverted group of people who like one another's company. The church is a body under God's control, and if we are under his control, our work is to tell the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mission is our business.
We're reckoning this response in age according to that incident in the New Testament I just referred to. My comment on this would be that the faithful preaching of the word accomplishes all the intended purposes of God for his worldwide mission. That mission begins, according to Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem and. So that there is no dissection of the field except the one of progressive concentric or outgoing circles. If the ministry here in Ann Street with every other church in this land is a biblical, balanced and prayer-supported ministry, men and women will offer for service in this country, their Jerusalem. They will offer for service in the equivalent of all Judea, which is beyond, I suppose, the state, in Samaria, which we may roughly equate with the ethnic communities now flourishing in our country, the Aboriginal people, and the uttermost part of the earth, so that there will be people supported from Ann Street in missions overseas. I believe that that is so infallibly true that no recipe is needed beyond the one God has given us to preach the word, and all those things will happen, provided it is accompanied with earnest prayer, as it was in Antioch, where after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them forth.
I don't want to endorse all that has been said just then, but perhaps to add one other thing, that in addition to that, I think there needs to be knowledge in terms of what the opportunities and challenges are. And I think an occasion like this, you can see, some people feel that the day of overseas cross-cultural communication of the gospel is finished, and that's just not true. Some people really think that. And I think that churches need, in addition to what Dr. Miller has said, and I'm sure that's the whole motivating fundamental thing behind missions, I think people do need to be informed of what the opportunities are, and then God, through his Holy Spirit, evokes a response, a call, if you like, that they might serve and fill this particular challenge, this particular need. But I agree entirely that we do a great disservice to the whole scriptural teaching if we say, well, is the mission field is here at home, or it is over there. It's not. It's the whole world is the field.
I certainly agree with all that, but perhaps could add one or two things, that to encourage people to be involved in financial support and prayer support for the missionaries, who have gone out from our church, especially those from Queensland. And I've been very encouraged to see a tremendous increase in this kind of thing, the difference between last furlough and this furlough. And could I encourage you to write to the missionaries? It's lovely to get letters from people at home and to know that you're praying for us. And I've been so thrilled as I've travelled around Queensland to meet people who say, oh, you're Sue Harris, I've been praying for you. And I hope that you will continue to do so. Thank you.
There were quite a few other questions, and I'm sure you've got other questions too, but to answer them you'll have to catch these people afterwards. So could the panel sit down, all except Dr. Miller? I think the on the program supper at 9 o'clock, and that places a very strong imposition on Dr. Miller. When I was in Hurstville, he never preached a 30-minute sermon. It's closer to 45, but the briefest one. So it's all yours. It's all yours.
Thank you very much.
I've been very grateful for all the stimulus and inspiration of this gathering again tonight, and I pray that each one of the cassettes which goes out under the Sound Words program will extend the testimony, and you'll be able to present them to lonely folk, isolated ministers and folk thinking of missionary service as a gift perhaps from your attendance here. Well, the closing thought for the night is in Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There is a day, there is a provision of God's power, and there is a provision in God's plan for willing volunteers. Those are the three truths. This is a messianic psalm. The Father is speaking of what he has intended for his Son. It begins with the Lord, David is speaking of the Almighty Father. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until thine enemies, I make thine enemies thy footstool. In verse 3, thy people, the Father speaking to the Son says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is the Father, as the one who designs his eternal mission, who has made every preparation, not for its contingent failure or a switching of plans because one is exhausted and impotent, but for the infallible climax of absolute success in his mission to a lost world. This must be the axiom of our reading of Psalm 110 and of the context of the whole scripture. It reaches a tremendous climax in Romans 11 at verses 25 and 26, where after the allegory of the two olive trees, which is a kind of concise history of God's mission in history, St. Paul by the Holy Spirit says, when the fullness of the nations has come in, all Israel shall be saved, giving a comprehensive definition of the triumph in its magnitude as the fullness of the nations, that's the Greek word pleroma, meaning there's not much left out. All Israel, nothing left out of the Hebrew community to be wrought upon by God's Holy Spirit before the Lord's second advent. Nothing of this is happening in some conjectural period after the Lord's return. It is all happening in the day of his power between his first advent and his second advent. That is the day which Abram looked to see and he saw it and was glad. That is the day spoken of in Hebrews when Scripture says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The day of his power is the era of the mission. We happen to be born in that era. We are privileged to see the imposing majesty of the triumph God has ordained for the mission. We never join the little huddles that speak about these Muslim people, how disappointing, how hard to win. It's only 5 years ago and China was a closed land. Now FEBC talk about 50 million to 80 million Chinese. Our New South Wales representative, Paul Kale from WeWar, appointed by the Australian government to go out and teach them in Gansu and northwest China how to grow cotton in dry areas, found mosques everywhere. And he said to his Chinese guide, "How does it come about there are so many mosques?" And she said, "These people are Muslims." Now they're supposed to have been brainwashed out of Islam. So he said to her, "How many go to the mosques?" She said, "I told you that 90% of these people are Muslims," meaning 90% still go to the mosques. You can't kill out the kingdom of heaven. If Islam can survive that red period, a fortiori the gospel. It's simply a demonstration in our own time of, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." But we live in a tiny time span, a sliver of history, and we come under the sinister depression of Satan. He tells us that the lights are going out all over the world. We've just got to wait for the sound of the trumpet. Nothing can happen now. We've just got to fold up. The mission's going to be you and me, and I'm not sure about you. Now that is a viewpoint which has paralyzed mission for the last 100 years. It's just dispersing from the valleys of the kingdom of heaven on earth, that viewpoint. And here in this psalm, not only does the Lord declare that the day will continue until his enemies become his footstool, but it declares also that for the accomplishment of the mission, he has not only provided the lordship of Christ to see that the high command accomplishes this, and the Holy Spirit to provide the dynamic both in the churches which will be built and the individuals who will participate in the mission, but this is the point that I wish to labour in closing. He provides a spirit of absolute willingness in those who are to participate in this mission. Ed Norton is here tonight. He went to a Billy Graham film at the military camp in the heart of the North Island. An absolute unbeliever. An officer in the New Zealand Army. He went home and told his wife he'd been converted. Took her 3 weeks to get over the shock. And then she was converted. He's minister at Wynnum. Started getting up at 5 a.m. Ridiculous. To read the Bible. Packed their 3 children into their combi and came along to the midweek Bible study. The kids slept in the combi while they came in. No one thieved the children. Saturday night, Christian endeavour. There was a residential teachers' college 3 miles out of this town near Auckland. We needed 1 or 2 homes to show Christian hospitality to these. They began opening their home. Who told Ed and Nell Norton to do things like that? He was still in the army when he went into Auckland during the weeknights to learn Greek. Fancy learning New Testament Greek when you're training fellas to blow up the Vietnamese. And once when on an exercise, the commanding officer asked how you'd get over this obstacle. He said, to the surprise of the lieutenant colonel, "Sir, don't you think we should do what Joshua did at Jericho?" Never heard of that in the army. He was beginning to be made willing in the day of God's power. And when he applied to the army to be released and go down and train at Knox College, they said, "No." But because God had made him willing in the day of his power, he applied a second time. And they again said, "No." But because God had made him willing and his wife willing and the family willing in the day of God's power, he applied a third time. And he pleaded a rickety knee that was developing because of the stresses of military service. And they gave in. And you know where he went? He went and sat under L.G. Gearing, principal of the Theological Hall in Dunedin, for 3 years. And enjoyed it. To the humiliation of Principal Gearing. He couldn't get through his hide at all because God had made him willing in the day of his power. there's no stopping God when he writes his name and purpose on the soul of his people. And there's simply no limit to the number of people he intends to make willing in the day of his power. This is the reason why it is absolutely bound to the proclamation of the scripture, because all the difference between Ed Norton and other people was that after his conversion, other people read for 3 minutes a day and then put away their notes. But God led Ed Norton to submerge himself in Holy Scripture. He couldn't escape the privilege of being made willing in the day of God's power. And I have never known a ministry in the last 42 years in which it's been my privilege to serve, where I've never invited people to come out for service, but people have gone out. Because this word is inescapably clear, convincing, satisfying. So we're really not looking for volunteers at all. We're simply thanking God that he's created them. That this mission, even though it's only a segment of the total mission of the Australian church, is destined to have candidates. Wherever there is a need, God is going to supply that need. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if this upends the conception some of you have grown up with of a missionary meeting at a convention where folks say, you're going this afternoon, there's bound to be an appeal, what are you going to do? This is terrible. As if we are scared to confront God. But anyone who's dwelling in the light, as he is in the light, can't run fast enough to be with him and to embrace that sweet, beloved will of God. My anchor ground, my fortress tower. He will make so many of us willing that our congregations will be dipping into their hip pockets to pay for us. He'll make so many of us willing to be trained for the ministry that the Theological Education Committee will be saying, stop them, we haven't got the money to service the theological students. And God will laugh at it. And he'll plant parishes at Darwin and Alice Springs, places we've never thought of going to, because his people are willing. That's a Hebrew participle. It means volunteers. And so the New American Standard Bible translates it, thy people will be volunteers. Nobody has to talk them into it. No counseling session will be necessary. Invincibly, with absolute attestation that this is not of man, but of God, the right people, and not the wrong ones, will be saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is where he's led us tonight.